Well, good evening to you all. I encourage all of you to take out a Bible and open them up to John, the 13th chapter. John, the 13th chapter. And we'll begin our study there in just a few moments. While you're turning there, I would like to say a few things. As you may be aware, this is the last time that I will be speaking with you in this capacity. And some of you are clapping. That's interesting. Thank you. And yes, we're not leaving until Saturday, and I'm sure that, Lord willing, we'll be back with you again at some time down the line. And I really hope that somewhere on down the line, I will get to speak with you again from this very same pulpit about the things that I love and I know that you love as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ. However, this is going to be the last time I will ever get to speak with you in this capacity. And I'd just like to say thank you so much for this opportunity, this last 2 years. And it's because of this that I've been putting a lot of thoughts, possibly a little too much thought, into what I'm going to say tonight. So what do you say in a situation like this? The last thing that you say to someone is often the most important thing that you've ever said to anyone else, because it is the last thing that they will ever hear from you. That's what makes it such an important question. That's the memory that you will leave with people. That's the thing that will stick in people's mind. Because it is such an important question, it gets asked all the time. Books are written about it. People ask the question, if you were on your deathbed and you had one opportunity to say one thing to one person, what would that be? And so what do you say in that situation? Well, you know, Jesus faced a similar situation about 2,000 years ago. So instead of me rambling on about the good times that we've had and fighting through teary goodbyes, I've decided to spend this last opportunity with you to discuss what Jesus discussed with his beloved friends on his last opportunity. And in this farewell discourse, is found beginning in John the 13th chapter. So I hope that's where you have your Bibles open to, because that's where we're about ready to get started. Before we get started in this, and I'd like to give you a little background information about this, tell you a little bit about what's going on. In John the 13th chapter through the 17th chapter, we find what is called, or what has been called, Jesus' farewell discourse. Basically, in these few chapters, Jesus understands that very shortly he's about ready to be handed over to the Jewish officials. And shortly thereafter that, be crucified on the cross. And because of this, he tells his disciples some very important things. Maybe the most important things they would ever hear in their entire lives. And even though this probably wasn't one big speech Jesus gave at one time, but rather a few short speeches given throughout the night, the message is undeniably unified from beginning to end. And this is what I would like for us to look at tonight. And the first thing that I would like for us to discuss tonight that Jesus talked about on the night in which he was betrayed in these few chapters is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. They are one God. Now, this is a difficult concept for many people to grasp, and Jesus understands that this is a difficult concept for Jesus to grasp, which is why he spent so much of his remaining moments, teaching and assuring his disciples, his beloved friends, that this is absolutely true. That the Father and the Son are one, and that the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, and therefore the Father and the Holy Spirit are one, unified in purpose, and in more than that. In John, the 14th chapter, read with me verses 7 through 11. Notice what Jesus says about him and the Father. starting in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has sent me or seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Here in this passage, Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples that he and the Father are one, that there is no mistake about that. And he is trying to get his disciples to understand this. This is why he goes on and offers further proof. He tells them of very near future. He tells them a proof that will come in the very near future, within the next 24 hours, or within the next 24 hours and within the next 3 days. In John the 13th chapter, in verses 18 through 30, specifically in 18 and 19, notice what Jesus says. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Jesus makes an allusion to, or very plainly tells them, that I want you to look towards the crucifixion. Because when I am crucified, when I am lifted up, when I am betrayed, you will know that I am he. You will know that in fact, he is not only just the Messiah, but that he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. That he is in fact God himself, equal with God. That the crucifixion is proof that Jesus is God. But also notice in John the 14th chapter, verses 19 and 20, that is not just the crucifixion which is proof that Jesus and the Father are one. But notice in verses 18, or chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says this, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am the Father. Or I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus makes it very clear that not only is the crucifixion proof that Jesus is God, that he and God or he and the Father are one, but also the resurrection is evidence of that as well. That when they look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that third day, that they will see and understand that, yes, he is absolutely the Messiah, that he is absolutely with God, that he is in God, that he is God himself, that they are indeed one. And we can look at other places like John the 15th chapter, verses 9 and 10, and see the correlation, the relationship that Jesus and the Father have with each other. In John the 15th chapter, verses 9 and 10, notice what it says. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see the relationship that the two have between each other, that Jesus loves God and that God loves Jesus. That there is that strong bond of love between each other. And also, even more than that, because of that, in fact, in John the 17th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, read with me. Not only do they love each other, but they glorify each other. Notice, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Not only is their relationship one of love, but one of glory, of glorification. That not only does Jesus glorify the Father, but also that the Father glorifies the Son. They are, in fact, one. And Jesus tries to make them understand this fact that Jesus and the Father are one. But not only are Jesus and the Father one, but also Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one as well. In John the 14th chapter, in verse 15 through 18, notice what Jesus prays here. John the 14th chapter, verses 15 through 18. Jesus prays, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I do not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Jesus prays that God will send the Holy Spirit. And notice in chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, what the Holy Spirit will do, what the purpose of the Holy Spirit will be towards his disciples, his beloved friends. In particular, verses 26 and 27. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see that the Holy Spirit is going to testify of Jesus. That when the Holy Spirit comes to his disciples, that he will guide them into, in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, he will guide them into all truth. And he will speak the words of Jesus. Notice in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority." Notice that is the same language that Jesus used of himself, of the words that he spoke in relationship to the words God gave him. "That he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." What we see in these passages is a very strong correlation. That Jesus and the Father are one. That the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. And because of that, the Holy Spirit and God, the Father, are indeed one. And they bring peace. They are indeed one God, as Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 tell us. And because they are one God, there is one other thing that we need to absolutely be certain of. Is that they love you. That God loves you. In John the 15th chapter, verses 9 through 17, we see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all love specifically you. What a glorious thought that is. This is an idea, a glorious idea that has been presented all throughout the Bible. In familiar passages like John 3:16, we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We see that in passages like 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 8 through 10, where we see that God is love, and he demonstrated that love by sending Jesus to the cross, and that it is the love of Jesus, according to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, is that love of Jesus that not only came to this earth to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, but also to send the Holy Spirit to make sure that we have everything that we need, that we are fully equipped for every good work. Jesus understood how important it was for his disciples, the people at that time, to understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, that they are God, that God is indeed one. And it is this knowledge which is the foundation of and for everything in existence. Proverbs 9 verse 10 tells us that the respect of this truth is the beginning of all understanding and all wisdom. That everything builds up from this understanding. That if we don't have this understanding, we have in fact nothing. Jesus understood how important it was for them to have it. This information, this understanding. He absolutely understands how important it is for us, 2,000 years later, to understand the exact same thing. And because it's so important for us to understand this, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, because God is one, we ourselves have some responsibilities in which we must fulfill. Because of this, we must first humble ourselves. Back in John, the 13th chapter, turn over there with me. The beginning of John, the 13th chapter, after the Passover feast had been taken by the disciples, by Jesus and the disciples, Jesus raises himself to wash the feet of the disciples. And after a short interchange, pick up the reading with me. Verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord and say, well, for I am so. Or for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus makes it absolutely clear that we must humble ourselves. Jesus, we call Jesus the perfect example, and rightly so he is. He is the perfect example in every aspect of life, especially in this aspect of life. This is exactly what he says to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He says, "Follow my examples," and this is, "follow my example." And this is exactly what Paul said in Philippians the second chapter. Read with me Philippians the second chapter in verses 3-8. This is exactly the same attitude that Paul echoes, that we must have to be acceptable servants of him. In Philippians the second chapter in verses 3-8, notice, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," that is humility, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Because Jesus humbled himself, We must follow His example. And not only follow His example, but follow the command of God, as James tells us in James 4 and verse 10, that we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. In every aspect of our lives, we must humble ourselves because it is, in fact, the first commandment. That may be odd to say, but if you remember last week, we talked about how pride is really the first sin. That before any other sin is committed, pride must first enter into a person's life. To be acceptable to God, humility must be the first thing that we do. Must be the first attitude that we have. We must first humble ourselves before we can be acceptable to God. It doesn't matter if we do 1,000 good works every day of our lives. But if we are not humble, if we are doing it for wrong reasons, selfish ambition or conceitful reasons, then we are wrong and we are not acceptable to God. We are like those people that Jesus talks about in Matthew, the 7th chapter, where they say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done these many wonderful things in your name?" And He will say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This is the first command. Before anything else happens, we must first humble ourselves. And as we humble ourselves, notice how important it is for that to be the basis. Forgot to mention this. I'll go back for this because I believe it's important. The reason why we must humble ourselves is not just because it is the command of God and not just because it is the example left by Jesus, but it is because it is an understanding that we are not God. That in fact, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. And because they are God, we must first humble ourselves. And that humility, notice in John the 13th chapter, verse 17 again, that humility leads to service. John the 13th chapter, verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's not enough just to know them. It's not just to say that you've humbled yourself or feel like you've humbled yourself. The true sign of humility is, in fact, service. Service to God and service to our fellow man. It is this humility that compels one to service. And actually, humility is one of the two things that comprise what service really is. Service is comprised of two things, humility and love, and love is another thing which Jesus talks a lot about in these few chapters in John 13 through 17. In John 15, verses 11 through 17, read with me what is required, or what love requires. Starting in verse 11 of John 15, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one," notice, "greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Jesus makes it very clear that we must love one another, but that love requires sacrifice on our part. That if it requires us to lay down our very existence, our very life, just as Jesus did for us, we must do also for others. And that is the type of attitude we are supposed to have. It is the type of attitude that can only come from one who has humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord. With the understanding that God is one and we are not a part of that one. Love requires sacrifice. Part of that sacrifice, part of loving God, requires us to keep His commandments. As we read in John 14, verses 15 through 18. But keeping His commandments, notice this, also, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, requires us to love one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35, notice what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We must love God by obeying His commandments. We must show Him by keeping, or we must show our love to Him by keeping His commandments. And His commandments instruct us to love each other. To sacrifice for each other. To put the interests of others, the best interests of each other, above our own. You see how this all fits together? If we do this, if we serve God and we serve others, as a humble servant should, then we will, as John 15, verses 1 through 4 say, we will abide in Him by doing those things. And if we abide in Him by doing those things, notice what will be the result of that. That we will bear good and godly fruit. In John 15th chapter, read with me, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding in Jesus is the only way that we can bear this good and godly fruit that God demands that we bear, that we show in our lives. And what is this godly fruit? In Galatians, the 6th chapter, read with me. Verses 22 through 26. And we will see this fruit that we are to bear, that we are to have in every aspect of our lives. In Galatians, Galatians, the 5th chapter. That's probably a lot better. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verses 22, starting. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We see what the fruit that we are supposed to be bearing is in this passage. We see that we are supposed to bear love and joy. That these things are supposed to be evident in our lives. And if they are not evident in our lives, people can't see the love that we have for each other, that we have for a fellow man. They can't see the joy that we'll talk about in just a moment. They can't see the peace that we'll talk about in just a moment. They can't see patience and kindness and goodness and all these things. There's a good chance that we're not bearing the type of fruit that God commands that we bear. We need to change some things in our lives then. Because we're not abiding in Jesus at that point. We need to abide in Jesus. We must bear this good and godly fruit. But also, in doing so, we will glorify God. This is something else Jesus talks about. Because God is one, we must glorify God in everything that we do. In a passage we've looked at several times over the last 2 years, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 31, it says that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make sure that whatever you are doing, God is glorified in it. And if it is not glorifying God, you need to change some things about what you're doing. Because we must glorify God in everything. This is exactly what Jesus talks about several times on the night in which he was betrayed. In places like John 13, verses 31 through 35, we see that the service we give to God glorifies God. In chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, notice also what it says. Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Notice verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We must glorify God in everything that we do. We must glorify God in the service that we do. Not that we're doing it for selfish reasons, but for the purpose of serving Him, but also the fruit that we bear must be borne. I was on a roll. Sorry. But the fruit that we bear must be to glorify God. Can't be for any selfish reason, any conceitful reason. Because God is one, we must do these things. We must. There is no opting out of this. We must humble ourselves. And we must let that humility guide us into the service of God and others. And in doing so, we will bear good and godly fruit. And we must, in all of these steps, in all of these things of life, glorify Him. Do you see how all of these things interact with each other? How they all connect with each other? Jesus understood how important it was for His disciples, His beloved friends, to understand this then. And He understands how important it is for us to understand this as well today. So may we always understand what we must do because God is one. And finally, since we must do these things, there's some things we must expect from when we do them. First thing that we must expect in doing the will of the Lord is we must expect trials. In John the 15th chapter, verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4, we see that Jesus makes no bones about it to His disciples. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to step around it. He tells them, point blank, you're going to have trials. In chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, read with me. Notice what He tells them here. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in the law, they hated me without cause.
Jesus makes it very clear that if we do the things of God, if we obey the will of God, if we keep His commandments and serve Him and serve others, and bear this good and godly fruit and glorify Him in everything that we do, that we will indeed face trials, that we will indeed be hated by the world. Because that is not what the world is all about. The world is all about pride and selfish ambition, the things that Jesus tells us that we are to avoid and flee at all costs. It makes no bones about it that we will be hated, but also verses 26 through chapter 16, verse 4, He tells us that many will reject the words that we say, that His disciples say, as they speak the words of Jesus. They will face many trials. His disciples will face many trials. We will face many trials as we try and do His will. And in doing so, we will also face sorrow. John the 16th chapter, in verse 6, notice, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Specifically, Jesus is talking about the trials that are to come, and that He must leave them in a short period of time. But trials always bring sorrow. This hatred and this rejection will bring sorrow to His disciples. But notice that it doesn't end there. That because something very important, sorrow will eventually be turned into joy. Read verse 20 with me. "Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Jesus makes the promise that their sorrow will be turned into joy eventually. And when that time comes, they will know it. That time came just a few days later, when He resurrected from the dead, when He won the ultimate victory. Notice verses 31 through 33. "Do you believe Me now? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave Me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus is telling them very assuredly that yes, He is going to be crucified and they will be scattered and they will have sorrow for a short period of time. But as soon as Jesus is resurrected, that sorrow will be turned into joy because Jesus will have overcome the world. He will have won the ultimate victory. The victory of which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter is the victory over sin and of death. It is because of this that James tells us in James 1 and verse 2 to count it all joy and not sorrow when we face these trials and tribulations of life. This victory not only brings joy, but it also brings peace. John the 14th chapter in verses 25 through 31, what we've already read, we see that Jesus brings peace. That His gospel brings peace. In Romans the 3rd chapter in verse 23, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just a few chapters later in chapter 6 verse 23, we see that the wages of sin is death. Because man has sinned, he has separated himself from God. He has put himself into enmity with God, become God's enemy, become an enemy of God. Jesus came to bring peace. When He raised from the dead, He did it with the power to bring peace between all of mankind and God the Father. This is why in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, He is called the Prince of Peace. and this peace that He brings, that He offers to you today, is so amazing. Read one final passage with me. Philippians, the 4th chapter, and verse 7. This is what His peace is all about. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that Jesus offers is a peace that is beyond anything we can comprehend. It surpasses all understanding because it does the unthinkable. It makes an enemy of God an heir to God. Heir to the inheritance of God. It's unthinkable to do such a thing in human logic. But this is what God does for us through Jesus Christ. We must expect peace in this life and in the life to come. God is so wonderful. He blesses us in so many ways. Not only does He want us to be with Him in this life and in the life to come, but He has given us His Word so that we might know what He requires of us in order to take advantage of this glorious opportunity to find joy in Him, to find peace in Him. As we close this assembly and go from here, let us always remember this. That God is one, and that He loves you. Each and every single one of you, more than words can say. Also, let us remember that because of this fact, we must act appropriately by humbling ourselves before the Lord in order to serve Him and our fellow man, thus bearing the fruit that will glorify God. Let us remember to look past all of the trials and the sorrows that we have now, or that we have in this life, and look to the joy and the peace that we have now in Christ Jesus. But even more than that, but that we look to the joy and the peace which we will have, which we will eternally share in heaven. You know, to be completely frank with you, I couldn't leave you with a better message than that. I love you all so much. Thank you all so much for the love that you've given me and Becca over the last 2 years. And the love that I know you're going to continue to give. Well, go ahead and pull out your songbooks and I'll try and compose myself. And open up to the song which was announced for our invitation song. You know, as much as I love you all, Jesus loves you so much more. And He proved that by doing everything to win your love. Love Him back. Love Him back to the best of your abilities with everything that you have. If you haven't, if you've been living a life in which you haven't been doing that, I encourage you to start today. There's no better way to spend your life than serving Him and loving Him with the best of your ability. And you'll be better for it in this life and in the life to come. And if you have strayed from that path, why? There is no reason, no reason to do that. So if you are subject to the invitation in any way, why don't you come to the front right now as we stand and as we sing?